Well, I want us to consider this word to Samuel. Samuel, the little boy, how old is he? We don't know how old he is. He's old enough to be weaned. That means he could be 5 years old when he was taken to the tabernacle to serve. We know he's not yet 12 because at the age of 12 you became a full-fledged adult. They didn't have, in other cultures and other places, the narcissistic American phenomenon called adolescence. Nice, right? You went from being a child to being an adult. And that's the way it was. So Samuel is past being weaned and has been in the tabernacle for some time at this point, evidently, serving Eli. But he's not yet a grown man. He's not yet 12 years old. So the Lord appears to him. The Lord begins to call him at night. He's there. It speaks of a door. So evidently there is constructed near the tabernacle, or maybe they put a perimeter around the tabernacle, a door, and he sleeps there. He kind of is the servant boy guarding the place. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in tents of wickedness. That's where Samuel is. He hears the voice of the Lord, but he thinks it's Eli calling him. Old Eli. Eli was older than me, and Eli needed cataract surgery. So do I. But Eli didn't have that availability. I guess Dr. Assad could not do it. He is, by the way, an ophthalmologist, not an optometrist, a full-fledged MD ophthalmologist, and a nasty piece of work, Dr. Assad. Pray for him to be removed. So here is Eli. The cataracts are so bad, the eyes are so cloudy, he can't see anymore. Old Eli. And there's the boy Samuel. And he hears the Lord calling to him in the night. Samuel. Samuel. He immediately assumes it's Eli. He goes and asks Eli. No, I didn't call you. This happens three times. And on the third time, if you look there on page 314, verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord spoke to him a fourth time, and that's when he spoke and said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And look at the message that God gave him. God gave him a bad message. Think about it for a moment. Look at how bad this message is. Notice how God describes it in verse 11 when he speaks to Samuel. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'll do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. What does that mean? Well, we kind of use an expression, I stepped on my toes. Man, my toes are sore today. In other words, this message is so bad that people's ears will be burning when they hear it. This is a terrible message. Let me say something and let me explain good preaching to you. And by good preaching, I'm not talking about good preaching as measured by oratorical skills or rhetoric or things like that or how to make a good speech. I'm talking about Bible preaching versus talking to folks. Bible preaching is always two messages. What are those messages? The law and the gospel. What's the message of the law? The purpose of the law is to make you feel bad. The purpose of the law is to strip you naked and make you ashamed and embarrassed. The purpose of the law is to show you you're no good and you deserve to go to hell. That's the purpose of the preaching of the law. Most people don't understand that, and there's very little law preaching. Most people preach the law this way. They reduce the law down to something that's easily kept. They preach the law in such a way that the people who hear it feel good about themselves. I remember a preacher one time, I went to a Thanksgiving service in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Thanksgiving of 1972, and the preacher had gotten wound up on something about some sin, and he said, oh, I'm not talking about anybody here. Well, why'd you say it, boy? If it doesn't apply to somebody there, why say it? Why waste people's time with a message that doesn't apply? The law is designed to make you feel bad. It's designed to shatter your self-image. It's designed to make you feel spiritually impotent and morally bankrupt and of failed character. That's the message. And that's one message. And it's always the message of the law. Because the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Because people can't understand the gospel till they've understood the law. The people that helped found America, people sometimes pejoratively called Puritans, understood that it was necessary for a work of the law to be done before somebody could be saved. They had to be stripped bare, naked. They had to have their fig leaves yanked off of them before they could receive the coats of skin. Now, what's the second message? The second message in good preaching. And really, there's only two kinds of preaching. Good preaching and bad preaching. Bad preaching is preaching that never preaches the law, really, and never preaches the gospel, really. Good preaching, no matter how poorly it's delivered, no matter how boringly it might be delivered, no matter how many grammatical errors someone may make, good preaching has those two messages. What's the good news? What's the gospel? The gospel is God loves you in spite of the fact that you're not lovely. That's why grace is always amazing. If it's not amazing, you haven't understood grace. And so the gospel is that God so loved the world that a man who has committed first-degree murder in the past week, raped someone in the past week, sold heroin to school kids in the past week, and maybe a Democratic politician or Republican politician, or a mom, or a dad, or a school teacher, a Sunday school teacher, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you, even if you've committed murder last week. Seriously, it hadn't been found out yet you committed murder. It was with malice aforethought. You carried it out. God loves you. God loves you. Whatever the thing is that you're humiliated about and ashamed of, God loves you. And God's love is not simply an abstraction like an emotion simply. It's love that carries out in action. That He gave up His Son. What does it mean that He gave His Son? It means He gave His Son up. It means that He put Jesus on the cross and put your sins, your guilt, your shame, and the consequences of your sin on you. Let me say something. You will never experience the consequences of your sins in this life or the next if you trust in Christ. I didn't say you would not experience chastening from God. I said consequence of your sin. What's the consequence of your sin? Nothing less than hell. You see, it's only those who come to grips with the first message, the law, that can come to grips with the second message, the gospel. It's only when you understand what David understood after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then as a politician who had sent many people into war to die, justified the premeditated murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, for arranging that in a battle he would be the one killed rather than someone else. And when David comes to grips with the guilt of his sin, he cries out to God and says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You see, there are degrees of sin and there are degrees of guilt. May I say something? There's nothing that you can do that I can't do worse. Why is that? Because to whom much is given, much will be required. Because of my office as a minister of the Word and sacraments, what I do is more serious than what you do. Because the impact of my actions is greater. In other words, people look to a minister to point the way to Christ, to point an example. And when a minister sins, the guilt of that sin and the devastation wrought by that sin is greater than when someone else sins. It's like when a 12-year-old sins, it's one thing. But when that child's mom or dad does the same thing, it's worse. And let me say something else. Not only is sin judged as being bad in terms of who commits it, but it's also judged as bad by against whom it's committed. You see, murdering a man is bad. Committing adultery with that man's wife, that's bad. But the fact that he had offended the honor of God as God's anointed is worse. You see, we have trouble with that because we live out in the last days of the bastardization of the democratic ideal and everybody's totally equal, including infant children and their parents. But in a biblical worldview, When you sin against someone greater than someone else, the sin is greater. David understood that. He had sinned against God, and that made his sin horrible. And it's so bad that he sinned against God that he would say, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." So here is the message that Samuel has. Samuel has a harsh message. He has a message that doesn't make people feel good. He has a message that's going to make their ears tingle. It's not a good message. It's not what people want to preach. Think about it for a moment. Here I am as an older man, and I'm uncomfortable with bad messages. I don't like delivering bad messages. Are you seriously? Some of you probably think I like saying bad things. I don't like saying bad things. What is my great weakness? My great weakness, you can ask my wife. I want people to like me. I want people to like me. And I'm not out of touch with reality. I may be nuts, but I'm not out of touch with reality. I know the things that make people mad. I do. I don't want to say those things. But sometimes I just got to say. I just have to say. And this is the boy Samuel. Now imagine that you're under the age of 12. And God has called you to be a preacher, because that's what he did. He called Samuel to be a preacher. And he gave Samuel a message that was going to make people's ears tingle. And the message that Samuel has got, if we could put it in modern terms, is this. Every church is going to be shut down. Realize that's really what he's being given, because under Eli's inept leadership, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to go carting the Ark of the Covenant off into battle, and in the process lose the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines and Dagon are going to capture it for a while, and then when it comes back, it's not going to come back to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and the tabernacle at Shiloh is going to fall into disuse, and it's going to take until the time of Solomon, well over a century later, it's going to take until the time of Solomon for the true worship of God to be restored again. It's only when Solomon builds the temple in 966 B.C. that the Ark of the Covenant is placed once again in the Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, with a veil that separates it from the holy place. There's going to be over a century where people aren't going to be able to worship God and experience the forgiveness of sins the way God designed it to be. And that's part of Samuel's message. And that's why people's ears are tingling. And your army is going to be defeated. What? Your army is going to be defeated. How could we possibly be defeated? Look at us. We're the Israelites. We're God's chosen people. We're strong. We have an invincible might. Oh. Well, that's Samuel's message. Your military is going to be defeated. Your churches are going to be closed. Your economy is going bust. Hello. Do you think that Samuel wanted to bring that message? Now again, I don't want to bring a message like that. And I'm in my mid-60s. Imagine what it'd be like to be a little boy, not even 12 years old, and God says, "Okay, Samuel, I want you to preach." "Okay, Lord. And here's your message." And by the way, it's going to make the ears of the people to hear it tingle. And they ain't going to be tingling with pleasure. It's not an ear-tickling message. It's an ear-tingling message. The ears are going to be burning. Wow, that's terrible. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Wow. So here is the boy Samuel, and he's called to preach, and he's called at a very young age. Now I want you to focus on something with me. Notice Eli tells him to say something to God. And notice that Samuel says it to God. Look at it. Look at verse 10. "Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel,' and Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" I want to focus on that with you for a bit, for quite a bit. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." I want you to know that God speaks primarily and fundamentally in the Bible. I want you to know that the Bible teaches of itself that it's God's completed word, that it's the only rule of faith and life, in effect, if we sum up what the Bible teaches about itself, that the faith of the apostles has been once for all delivered to the saints. But God still speaks today. He speaks by taking the principles and precepts of Scripture and applying them to your heart. God speaks to me as a pastor. I don't dare enter the pulpit without having a sense of, where am I to go today? Where am I to go today? Doesn't mean that I think that every word I say comes from God. God forbid that I would think that or you would think that. But I do believe that God guides me to passages of Scripture and that He guides me not only in the interpretation of those, as He would guide you as well, but He guides me also in the application of that to the contemporary circumstances of people. God speaks today. How does God speak today? He spoke to a little boy who was guarding the tabernacle with an audible voice. You're not likely to hear God's audible voice. What are you likely to hear? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. What are you likely to hear? How does God often speak? Turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 33, page 606. We're going to look at two ways that God often speaks to people. He speaks to non-Christians this way, and He speaks to Christians this way. He spoke to people and before the Scriptures were completed. And then after the canon of Scripture was completed, God still speaks in these ways. But He speaks consistently with His written Word, and He speaks by way of applying the principles of the written Word. Let's look at two ways that God speaks. You want to hear God speak? First thing you got to do is be like Samuel. Where was Samuel? Well, he had his iPod, and he had his earpieces in, and he had his boombox, and he had his TV. Where was he? He was alone. He wasn't hanging out with his friends. In fact, he's lying down. He's in the place where you sleep. And I want to tell you, that's the best place to hear God. Because there's such a cacophony of confusion around us all the time, particularly in our modern high-tech world, it's hard to hear from God. So Samuel is there. You want to hear from God? What did Samuel say? Speak, Lord. And then he said, your servant listens. You know another reason people don't hear from God? Speak, Lord. I'd like to have goosebumps. Speak, Lord. I'd like to see that you still do this kind of stuff today. Like, ooh, yeah, that's so cool. I'd like to go to a fortune teller and see Ouija boards too. No. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Speak, Lord, because I want to know what you want me to do. So there's that submission in telling God, I'm listening. Well, let's look. God does speak. Job chapter 33, verse 14. These are the words of a man named Elihu. The three other main speakers in the book, Job's, quote, miserable comforters, their words are condemned. God never condemns Elihu's words. We ought to take them pretty seriously. Listen to what he says. Job 33:14. For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. What does that mean? It means God's talking to you right now, but you may not recognize it. And He's talking to you this afternoon when you lie down to take your nap. And He's talking to you in the morning as you first start to wake up and doze off again. And He's talking to you when you pick up your Bible to read. But we don't perceive it. God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it. Notice verse 15. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then He opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man and keep back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Does God still speak in dreams today? Absolutely. How does God speak in dreams? Well, the first thing is, when you dream of doing something really bad, that's letting you know who you really are. I'm not kidding. Why did I dream such an awful thing? I can't believe I dreamed. Oh my goodness, if only I knew I dreamed that. You know, it's just letting you know what's in there. That's giving you something to pray about. When you have a horrible dream, it's giving you something to pray about. Oh God, please don't ever let me carry out something like that. I know that's in my heart somewhere. You know, St. Paul told us to say, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So when you dream of murdering people, anybody ever dreamed of murdering somebody? What, am I the only honest guy here? I dreamed of murdering people. Good. Okay. All right. I see that hand. Amen. Glad to have an honest person. I dreamed somebody molested my children one time, and I chased them down the driveway and grabbed them through their head on the side of the driveway, stuck my fingers into the neck, and pulled the throat out. Oh, my. I woke up, oh, my God. What have I done? Lord, help me. Am I a monster? No, you just care about your kids. Watch out for my kids now. So you dream some other weird thing. So dreams begin to reveal something of who you are. What are you afraid of? It's going to come in the night and say, ah, here I am. Ooh, wow. Bad stuff within, things you're afraid of. Sometimes dreams take on a very dramatic effect. Here's a dream that I had that scared the daylights out of me. You ready for this one? It was in Roanoke, Virginia. It was in the summer of 1992, June of 1992. I was attending a Presbyterian Church in America General Assembly, and I was elected to be the clerk of the Review of Presbytery Records Committee. Listen, if you've ever read anything boring, whoa, this goes beyond that. And my job was to meet with the committee as they discussed every single, I think they had 42 presbyteries at the time, every single presbytery's minutes for a whole year, whether they were in order or out of order, and then a report was reviewed, and we decided so we could write up their minutes as not passing or passing, and somebody had to type it all. That's the job of the clerk. So I spent the Saturday before the General Assembly and the Friday night before in a motel room with a laptop computer typing. And I was tired, and I finished early Saturday afternoon, and I was ready to relax. So I thought about how would I like to relax, and I thought, heavy metal thunder. And so I went to the front desk, and I said, is there a Harley-Davidson dealer in Roanoke? Seriously. And so they took me in their shuttle thing to the Harley-Davidson dealer, where I kicked around and felt groovy and wanted to head out on the highway looking for adventure, but anyhow, there was no Steppenwolf around. So I kicked around the dealership. I touched the bikes. I sat on a couple with their permission and blessing and did other things. And finally, I'd kind of seen everything there was with Harley-Davidson. And so I said, is there a mall around here? I just wanted to get out and kind of unwind. And for me, that's unwinding, you know. So the guy said to me, yeah, I'm headed there. You want to ride? I said, sure. So I get in the car with this guy and I ride, and he drops me off at their mall. So I walked around this big Roanoke, Virginia mall. And I walked in the mall for about an hour, kind of kicking around, feeling groovy again, you know, and all that, and relaxing. And then I said, well, I better head back. And liking Socrates, that's what Bill and Ted called him. But anyhow, he liked walking around, Socrates. I walk out of the mall, and here I am, and I don't know exactly where I am. I know I'm in Roanoke, Virginia, and I knew that my motel was like two blocks from this big convention center. So I'm looking for somebody to ask, and as I walk down the road away from the mall, I see a McDonald's with the golden arches, and I walk up there, and there's some people sitting outside at tables eating. And there was the first table I came to was a table of young women, probably in their 30s. At this time, I was in my 40s. And I said, say, can y'all tell me where the Roanoke Convention Center is? And said, well, you need to take highway so-and-so and then take a right. And I said, no. All I need is for you to point me in the direction where the Roanoke Convention Center is. Oh, what do you mean? Aren't you driving? I said, no, I'm walking. You can't walk there. It's too far. I said, no, I just want to walk. Can you just point me in the direction? Which one of those mountains over there? You know, so these young ladies then say to me, and this is not smart to do. Hello, don't do this. These young ladies, I used to hitchhike, let guys pick you up. But anyhow, these young ladies say, well, we'll give you a ride. So I thought, oh, okay. Finally, I said, oh, okay. I didn't see any other way, and I figured, okay, you've really kind of done something stupid. You've gotten over here because they said it was at least 10 or 12 miles away. Well, okay. so they give me a ride. Along the way, I'm telling them I'm a pastor, and I'm telling them why I'm in town. And one of the young ladies tells me about her church. Oh, you should come to our church tomorrow. I said, well, that sounds interesting. Tell me where your church meets. And so on, because when I'm out of town, I like to go to different kinds of churches. I want to see something really different, you know. And so, anyhow, she tells me, and then she says, well, I'll pick you up tomorrow morning. And the little alarm bell says, no, no, don't do that. No, 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 no. You know, I mean, you got to not only avoid doing something bad, you got to avoid the appearance of doing something bad. So I immediately, and I do it as a Southern person, you know, Southern people tell you one thing in such a way that it's really telling you something else. You know about that, don't you? You know, my aunt one time, she had a salesman come, and she's trying to get rid of the guy, and she says, oh, it's time for dinner. Won't you stay for dinner? And he said, well, since you twisted my arm. And she was just appalled that someone didn't know the nuances of communication in the South. Well, being a Southern person, I said to the person, well, yeah, you know, I'd love to go, but let me think about it, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so as I went to bed that night, I thought, you know, gosh, what am I going to do if she shows up here? Because she knows they dropped me off at this motel. And so I fell asleep. And as Bunyan wrote, I dreamed a dream. Here was my dream. I dreamed that I was outside of my house, which, by the way, didn't look like my house in Alexandria. I was living on Navajo Trail then. It was a house in the mountains, kind of like Roanoke. And I'm standing outside, and my entire family is inside the house. Everything that's important to me is inside this house. And these guys walk up to me right off the street, and they fire something at me that did not hurt me, but it paralyzed me completely. I couldn't talk, and I couldn't move. So I'm standing there, totally paralyzed by this whatever they'd shot me with, and they go into my house to plunder my house. And I woke up. But seriously, this is a dream. I'll never forget this dream. And I woke up, and I said, oh, God, wow, that's a terrible dream. I mean, you know what a dream is like when something bad is happening? How about something's bad happening, and you can't do anything about it now because you've been taken out? And so I immediately said, kind of Samuel's thing. I didn't say it exactly in Samuel's words, but speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. Lord, are you trying to say something to me in that dream? And immediately came to me, you fool, you're entertaining in your mind that this woman might come and pick you up and take you to her church. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare get into a car with a woman a few years younger than you that you don't even know to take you supposedly to church, and then after church, a whole group of people say, well, let's go out and eat together. And then after that, somebody says, well, let's go see the Blue Ridge Parkway. And then one thing leads to another, and then tay-ta-tay. Are you a fool? Yes, Lord, I am. And so I said, oh, God, deliver me. Deliver me from this. And my telephone rang just like that. I mean, I had the dream. I woke up. I asked God, what does this dream mean? Immediately it came to me and was connected with this invitation to go to church. And my telephone rang, and I thought, oh, Lord, no, I hope it's not this person. And there was a guy on the phone, one of the people that was there, said, hey, Bob, would you like to go to Appomattox Courthouse today and drive over to Lynchburg and hear Jerry Falwell preach? Well, I probably wasn't on my top 10 do list, you know, to hear Jerry Falwell preach. But, you know, I felt it was God answering my prayer. I felt God say, in effect, making that phone ring, it's like saying, God, help me. Don't let me, as a nice, Southern, polite person, get myself into a mess by not being a Yankee. You know, Yankees would say, no, I'm not interested in going to church with you. Thank you just the same. Excuse me. I don't mean that really that way. But I just needed to be blunt. But I get this phone call. And what's the phone call about? Well, we're renting a car, and we thought we'd split it four ways instead of three if you want to join us. I said, absolutely, man. When are y'all leaving? About 20 minutes. I said, just give me a minute. I hang up the phone. I jump in the shower. I shave, got dressed, ran down there. I met them, and off we go. And who should be speaking that Sunday morning in Falwell's church? Oliver North. That great paragon of Christian gospel preaching. But it was interesting. And then we've got to go see where the Constitution ended at Appomattox Courthouse in April. Anyhow, whatever. And then we rode the Blue Ridge Parkway and came back to night. Now, why am I telling you that story? I'm telling you that story because I want you to understand that sometimes God warns people with dreams. And I truly believe that God warned me with a dream in which I, as the head of a house, forfeited my ability to protect my family by getting sidetracked and being, in effect, paralyzed to be able to protect. You see, I've got a responsibility as a dad and as a husband and as a pastor to keep my heart right with God, because if I don't keep my heart right with God, I can't protect the flock God's entrusted me with. And if I don't keep my heart right with God, I can't protect my wife in the most basic way my wife needs protection, which is spiritual, or my children or my grandchildren. See, it's all about making sure that I don't get somebody firing something at me and paralyzing me and shutting my mouth because of failure. So we read on. Does God speak through dreams? He sure does. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. Here's another way God speaks. So maybe before you go to sleep tonight, you need to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Here's another way. Verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the executioners. Is this how God speaks? This is one of the ways God speaks. You know, the trouble with most of us is that we're like a rat in the cage, running around on that spinning wheel, and we're just so busy and so exhausted. We're doing this and getting up early and going to bed late and burning the candle at both ends and keeping the dadgum television on when it should be turned off, the idiot box, and got music blaring all the time and listening to background noises, and we fall asleep exhausted and wake up unrested. And God can be speaking to us all day long. And sometimes the only way that God can get us to be like little Samuel asking Eli, "Did you call me?" is to put us on a bed of affliction. Because finally we stop. Because it hurts too much to get out of bed. Because we don't know what to do. And we're at the end of our tether. Let me tell you, the end of the tether is not a bad place to be when you remember that the eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. God wants to talk to you. That's very plain. The normal way God talks is through Scripture. And He applies it. You pick up your Bible and you have your quiet time. But there's a way that God speaks that's the most important of all, and that's, according to Scripture, preaching itself. Because faith does not come by reading, but by hearing the Word of God. So here's my challenge. Join with me in the Little Boy Samuel Club. Join with me in making that a prayer to God on a regular basis. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Your servant. Not somebody that's curious. Not simply somebody that wants to learn something. But you come as a servant saying, "Lord, I want to know what you're saying to me, what you want me to do. What do you want to do with my life, Lord?" Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. In a bed of affliction, in a weird and wild and crazy dream, as I sit in church and hear a message, as I sit in Sunday school and study, as I gather with a group, maybe even when I'm watching TV or walking in the woods, because God can speak through all of those things. The only thing that we know for sure is God's inerrant and infallible word is this book. But God speaks in a variety of ways. Speak, for your servant listens. One final word. Maybe you're here today and you're 6 years old or seven. And you think, "Ah, church, that's for big folks. Mr. Bobby uses all those big highfalutin words, you know, like superlapsarian and infralapsarian and what's your Weltanschauung and all that other junk." What in the world's that? Anyhow, church is for big people. Let me tell you what this passage in 1 Samuel 3 is saying. Church is for people who are under the age of 12. God wants to speak to you. He has something to tell you. And what you got to do is you got to say, "Lord, please make Mr. Bob at least have one or two sentences in there that I really understand, that I can take home and say something to me? Or when you go to Sunday school, you pray that. Or when your mom or dad read the Bible at night and pray with you before you go to bed. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Look, this is the truth. God wants to talk to you a whole lot more than sometimes you want to listen. He wants to tell you something. And what does He want to tell you? What God wants to tell you is, it comes back to the two messages. The law, don't trust in yourself. The gospel, trust in Jesus. And He's got good news for you. And let me tell you, if you're 10 years old or 6, what God wants to tell you is good news. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God's plan for the little boy Samuel was a wonderful plan. Little boy Samuel was called to be a preacher, a prophet, at a time when his country was going to go through one of the worst crises it had ever been through in its whole history, or ever would go through again until the time of the two captivities. God wants to say something to you. So we're going to close. And as we close in prayer, I want to challenge you, whether you're 6 years old or 66, whether you're 8 or 88, I want to challenge you. Say, Lord, speak to me. I'm not too old that you don't have a message left for me. And I'm not too young that I don't yet have a message that I need to hear. So why don't you say, Lord, speak to me. I want to hear you talk to me. And you know what? He'll talk to you in surprising ways. Maybe in a dream. Maybe in a scripture that just jumps out at your eyes as you're reading. You think, wow, I didn't know that was in the Bible. And maybe it's in the word of a friend, or a word from mom, or a word from dad. God wants to take you in His arms and hold you and whisper sweet things in your ear that will make you a happier person in the years to come. Let's pray. Lord, help me to be like little Samuel and not like old Eli. Old Eli, whose physical blindness was almost a parable of the blindness of his heart, who, having heard messages again and again and again of warning, just turned away. Lord, let me be like Samuel, who in the middle of the night hears the voice of the Lord saying to me again, come to me. Lord, I pray that on this Sunday morning, each of us here, from 5-year-olds to 50-year-olds, to people near 90, that each of us would say what Samuel said. Lord, speak to me. I want to be your servant. I want to do what you want me to do. Show me what you want me to do. Help me to hear from you. Lord, let that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit, using the Scripture and stirring our own consciences, speak to us one more time, for Jesus' sake.